look this way. Make this shift, make this adjustment, even if it's just a mindset adjustment, that months, years from now completely shifts our spirituality. Does that resonate with kind of what you're processing?
So good. Well, we'll be up here to chat during the break. Let's take the break right now, and then we'll come back at 2:30 and we'll do a genogram, or talk about a genogram together. All right, let's gather in, everyone. Very good. Do we need help handing out another handout? Yes. The ones from earlier are not that. Okay. Do we have leftovers from the earlier handout?
Yeah.
That, do you want him to hand that out? Great, thank you, sir. Take two at a time.
Okay, welcome back. So this next part of the second half here, we're going to just talk about a specific tool. It's such a weird word to use for this.
Practice.
But a practice, yeah. There we go. That is core to emotionally healthy spirituality, which is the going back to go forward. There are two aspects of this looking back that the courses resource us for. We're just going to do one of them today, not both of them. We wanted to talk first just quickly about why the genogram, which is the name of this practice or this tool, is part of emotionally healthy spirituality courses. So you should have two pages for your handout. One's a front back, and one is, it says continued on it. Sorry, I didn't get them stapled. So the genogram is a tool to look back through 2 to 3 generations of your family history, because all of us are a part of a family system between 2 and 4 generations at a time, 3 and 4 generations at a time. And we're specifically noting, when we do our work of looking back, we're specifically noting themes around trauma, losses, maybe something we'd call earthquake events, which are things that had ripples into the family. So it may not, to some people, be a huge thing, but in your family, this was something. This had weight. Scripts or messages that were either passed down consciously or unconsciously, that's what we're going to look at specifically today. And the reason why we're looking at these things is because, well, for the same reason that we look at our family's medical history. Why is it that we think it's important to know our family's medical history? Who had, you know, kidney failure? Who had heart disease? Who had cancer? This is important to who I am today, and I need to be aware of this, whether or not I actually have these things in me. But we don't put the same emphasis on our family's emotional history. What are the things in our family that we carry within us, whether or not we actually exhibit those things? And most disciples are completely unaware of how their past has shaped them. So, like we were saying earlier, we hear the gospel message, we take this in, and yet, consciously or unconsciously, are living our family scripts. Because the things that we learned in our formative years are some of the things that we live out without recognizing it for the rest of our life. Until the gospel awareness comes to us, and then we give God the power over these things and aren't just living it out ourselves. Anything you want to say about that?
Well, I think what you're hearing from Sarah in all this is, the goal in doing this is not to give it more power than it should have. In fact, the idea is, when you bring something out of darkness into the light, you give Jesus the power over it. So his word and his work in us by the Spirit ends up being what defines us, not these things. But the paradox here is the longer we ignore it, it actually, the greater power it has to shape us and define us. But the sooner we bring it out into the Spirit's light, then we can actually become healed, become free, and actually, I was talking with the bishop during the break, it actually becomes a place where God can bring his grace and his glory through us. But our kind of delaying dealing with it doesn't really make ministry happen in spite of it. In fact, it might even make ministry happen with this toxic taint to it, you know? So, and eventually we'll share some stories about that.
Yeah. So let's read this quote together. It's here in bold. Because so few people do the hard work of going back in order to go forward, the symptoms of a disconnected spirituality are everywhere. The disconnection or the compartmentalization of our spirituality from the rest of our lives then becomes necessary because there's just so little integration. We live such fragmented lives when we refuse to do the work of integration that of course our spirituality is going to be disconnected and fragmented. There's no other way. But saying yes to a surrender, giving our yes to surrender to the process of integration then brings, you know, our spirituality into a place of wholeness as well. So the reasons why we resist going back to go forward, and if you are doing things within your congregation to help people do this, the reason that they're going to give resistance to it is because we are afraid. We think it's going to be painful, especially if there is trauma in our past. We don't want to have to connect what happened then with who I am right now. We want to be, there's something in us that wants to just cut it off, not have to deal with it. And as I said earlier, we just often think that emotional issues aren't really as damaging as the physical health issues, or we don't see the connection between the two. It's hard for us to believe that something like stomach issues could be, not always, but could be related to trauma in our past, or could be related to anxiety that we feel on a regular basis because of things that we're believing, our skewed sense of reality. And many people just don't want to talk badly about their families. When we look honestly at our past, that means we have to take the things that are celebratory along with the things that are grievous. And emotionally healthy spirituality really wants us to look especially at the things that are grievous because we so often just want to gloss over those things. But to really take an honest look means that we are going to have to say some things that are hard about the people that we love or the people who have loved us or the people that we want to be in a loving relationship with. Do you remember the first time that you did an exercise where you had to say some honest things about your family? Do you remember anything that came to the surface?
Well, I do, and I remember it being difficult because I love my parents, and they're so great, and I feel like, okay, yeah, no, we've there were some, you know, difficult things, whatever, when I was a teenager, or, you know, but that's all in the past. Yeah. And so I remember trying to do the Genogram for the first time and feeling like, oh, am I dishonoring them? Or am I inventing issues that are not really there? Am I like looking too hard to find something? But what I realized was, again, like you said, the goal is not just to say, okay, let's just be a grumbler or a complainer. No, there's many gifts and we're grateful for all of these things. But part of why we name some of these unhealthy scripts or difficult events or unfortunate messages that you internalize, it's not even about them. It may not even be about your parents' failures. It's just a way to kind of name your own brokenness and its impact on you. So sometimes, I mean, I've heard you say it, that siblings in the same household will do a Genogram and name different scripts because it was like, well, this is the message I got from mom and dad. And they're like, it's not the message I got, you know? So it's not a blaming tool. It's a naming tool for yourself, for your own kind of brokenness.
I remember the first time that I experienced a teaching on the Enneagram, and this was years ago, and since then I've really just been diving into it, but I recognize, maybe for the first time in my life, why I do the things I do and how they're related to the household I grew up in. So I am motivated by security. I want to have security. Well, I don't know how many of you know much enough about the Enneagram to know like type descriptions or anything like that. Okay, so my parents are an 8 and 9 couple, which means that one of them has a need for peace and the other has a need for challenge. Well, of course, as the oldest child, I'm like, it's gonna blow, you know, what's going on? And I didn't realize how some of the messages that I received about what is safe, what is okay, came from my parents. And does this mean that they are inherently evil people? No. But to never recognize that and appreciate them for who they are, separate from me, and appreciate who God is asking me to be, separate, but also through their influence. It's just a huge healing work of, as I said, integration and connectivity in places where there are gaps, confusion, losses, grievances. It's not a way of smoothing something over so that it doesn't have any pain in it. It's a way of making a way forward, so to speak. So. Use us while we confer.
There is a lot. Why don't you walk through the, or whatever you want.
Well, we were talking, Glenn was bringing up this idea of differentiation, or, you know, how do we look at our relationships in a way that's both attached in an appropriate way and detached in an appropriate way. And one of the themes that you'll discover in these courses, especially in the Emotionally Healthy Relationships course, is that healthy differentiation, which means I can be me, yes, and you can be you, yes, and we can be in a relationship together and entering each other's world without me having to take on your fears, all your preferences, all your values, or for you to have to take on mine, which would be a meshment.
Yes.
We think that connectedness means like, we have to be the same. We have to be together in this. And I think this is especially true in working relationships where you just, I know for me, it's important for me to feel harmony and chemistry and this, you know, like-mindedness. But sometimes I think it can teeter on, we can't disagree then, or we're lost, or this isn't a healthy relationship. But then there are other relationships that it seems like, well, the only health is just to completely reject this person or to hold them at arm's length because we do not have the same values. Well, absolutely, there are healthy boundaries. If someone is a destructive person, those boundaries are necessary. But just because we're different from each other doesn't mean we have to detach from each other at the same time.
This is so huge, and it's one of the outcomes of doing a Gennagram is you realize the ways that you can be distinct and the way that Jesus deals with us as individuals, even as individuals who are part of a family system, okay? So in counseling stuff, there is a theory called family systems theory. There's a rabbi named Edwin Friedman who did a lot of work comparing congregations to family systems. And so what Sarah's alluding to, this can even apply in congregations where there's the sense of, do we all need to be the same, you know, enmeshment? Do we all need to agree that all the hymns that we sang on Sunday are all my favorite hymns too, you know? Or is there room for differentiation, or does differentiation always lead to sort of some blow up and detachment, right? Now, to think about it with our families, it's tricky because let's say a good Christian family, so we want to be close, we want to be a good close family. Well, sometimes that closeness may be a smothering kind of thing, where parents aren't allowing kids to be unique and to be different. So it's like, no, we are all this. We are a books family. And someone's like, I'm not a books person. Well, but there's a smothering kind of approach. So even that, even naming that is a way of saying, wow, this is why I have this script in my head that if I don't do this, I don't fit, or I don't belong. And you carry that with you. And so then you're in a work setting or in a ministry setting where someone is saying to you, you need to do emotionally healthy, you know, and you're like, I don't want to do that. And all of the same triggers are coming up because you realize, oh, whenever anybody tries to push me into a group think, I react, I don't want to do that, you know? And so, but you see how this is, Our first set of intimate relationships is our family, for better or for worse. Traumatic relationships, that's why they have the ability to do great harm to us when those are situations of abuse or lack of safety. And so, but also ways that we learn how to relate to one another. So naming this is kind of the first step of saying, there's some patterns, there's some unhealthy lies I'm believing, or there's some lies I'm believing, there's some scripts, there's some muscle memory that I just, this is what I do, I go into gear. I have a friend who's a pastor who said, you know, he was the oldest in his family, in their Latino family, and he said, my parents would fight in a very loud way, and he's like, I literally had to be the one to grab my younger sibling and rock the crying baby and keep the other siblings happy. And he's like, I realized that as a pastor, I'm still doing that. That there's a big feud or there's a thing, and I'm grabbing the and trying to overfunction is one of the ways counselors say it. You're overfunctioning to keep the peace. But where did that script first get learned? That you have to do this, you know, and if I don't, then it won't. So anyway.
Okay, so the two tools that are the way that the Scazzeros have made this available to us are in two different ways, and like I said, we're just going to do one of them. Let me explain to you the one that we're not going to do today, just so you can, if it interests you, you can look into it yourself. But they actually have, in one of the sessions of a course, you make a little chart. It's very simplistic in a way.
Like a family tree.
Yeah, it's like a family tree. So for three generations, you kind of map out, this is the name of these people, and this is who was married to who. And then you start marking with little symbols, like, all right, this is someone who was cut off from the family. We didn't have a relationship with them. Or this
divorce.
Is someone who, was divorced. This is someone who died. And you, they're really just symbols. And then it's almost like you're making a map. Mm-hmm. And I realize that in that work, of course, things will come up, but they're not asking you, you know, to bury your soul in that moment or to even bury your soul to your table mates. It's really just make this map and then step back and look at it. And just that simple activity, it's amazing what can come out of that, just that family map that you make. You do make a couple notes about, you know, like I said, earthquake events, so to speak, or themes that you see. Oh, wow, there is a theme of emotional enmeshment, or there was a theme of addiction or abuse or something. But just looking at that map, the Holy Spirit brings up specific things for you to understand and to see, to acknowledge what has happened, and how it has affected who you are. But then there's a way of processing it with a couple of different prompts that help you just be able to move through that in a way that's very peaceful. Now, of course, especially if you're in a family where there's just a lot of pain, there's an invitation to explore that with whether through counseling or spiritual direction. And oftentimes for people, it is the first time they've been willing to take a look at that. But sometimes it's just even something specific about, I remember when I did it thinking, well, I don't know about a lot of things, especially on my mom's side. Like, I don't know a lot of these people. But there was, on my dad's side, a theme of anxiety and depression that popped up that I thought, oh, I guess I didn't really put this together before. But yeah, the things I've heard about this person and this person and this person, yeah, that all makes sense. And it was helpful to me. So that we're not doing that one today. But the one that we are going to do has to do with family messages. And so before we get into that, though, I'd like to sort of take us through as if we're a part of a course, because we never get into these personal reflection times without first going to silence and scripture. And so there's this sort of, you know, nest that is, you know, built for us before we actually put ourselves into the story that I think is just really helpful and really safe. And for a person who really cares about that, it's important to me. So I want to do that. Did you want to say anything else though before we do that? Okay. All right. So obviously the sessions are too long for us to do right now. They're usually an hour and a half to 2 hours. They involve some video teaching, some group discussion, some reflection. So we're not going to do that whole thing. But we are going to start with silence and go to scripture. And specifically, we're going to look at a couple aspects from the story of Joseph, not the whole thing. It's a long part of Genesis, right? And then after we do that, we're going to turn to our exercise for just a few minutes. Okay, the reason why we're starting with silence is obviously a way of kind of letting everything simmer down a little bit, but also as a way of asking God to come to us. Not we're striving and looking for God. Where are you, God? But we're saying, I'm going to sit down here. You come to me. I need you to come to me. So we're going to do about 1 minute of silence, okay? You can make yourself comfortable. I like to put my feet on the floor. Close your eyes. Okay, thank you. God, we are your people, your church. We so desire to be pleasing in your sight. But even more than that, God, we want to know your love in a deeper way. And we see every day how challenging it is to live under the fountain of your love. We are constantly grasping for control. So over the next few minutes, as we engage in this exercise together, I pray for the peace that passes all of our understanding to be among us, to be guarding our hearts and minds, to be making a way for us to know that you are real, that you are with us. And just living in that love will spill over into our relationships with one another. I pray that this session would actually open up something miraculous for the next day or two together, that something would, whether we know it or not, be shifting in these heavenly places because of this time that we're spending thinking about who we are, who you are, how you've made us. And I pray against the evil one whose plan would be to take this time, this material, this message, and just destroy us with it. Pray that all of our fears and our questions, our anger, our grief, we would send to the foot of the cross. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs just to kind of explain why we're doing this. Emotionally healthy spirituality involves embracing God's choice to birth us into a particular family. I want to say that again. We are embracing the choice that God had to put us in a particular time and with a particular group of people. That choice to embrace our past grants us certain opportunities and gifts, but it also hands us a certain amount of emotional baggage for our journey through life. For some of us, this load is minimal, as Glenn was saying. Appreciates his family. He believes in what they were trying to do. He's connected with them. For others of us, it is a heavy burden. It's hard to imagine that God would have chosen to put us with these people in this place. True spirituality frees us to live joyfully in the present. But living joyfully requires going back in order to go forward. This process takes us to the very heart of spirituality and discipleship in the family of God, breaking free from destructive sinful patterns, whether ones that we engaged in or ones that we were around in our family of origin, in order to live the life of love that God intends. So our need to go back in order to go forward can basically be summed up in two essential biblical truths. First of all, the blessings and the curses of our families going back 2 to 3 generations profoundly impact who we are today. Yes, it's beautiful that in the Old Testament we see that, you know, the sins of a generation are impacted for so many other generations, but the blessing, the love of God to one generation extends to thousands of generations. So beautiful, but still painful that the effect of one person's sin can keep going. I remember the first time that, not the first time, but when we first had a child that my husband was processing his difficult relationship with his dad. And I remember him just breaking down and saying, this person has affected everyone that I love, including someone two generations away from this person. And it just angers me that we can't have a relationship with him, that my daughter doesn't have a grandfather because of his choices. So, the other biblical truth is that discipleship requires putting off the sinful patterns of our family of origin and relearning how to do life God's way in God's family. At the end of this exercise, we're going to look at just a few statements that should be true about the family of God. I recognize that because of our sinfulness, they aren't always. But when you read over these things, they are life-giving. This is what the family of God is supposed to be. And families within the family of God should be, you know, passing these truths on. So we'll look at those at the end. But first, if you have a pen or pencil or writing utensil, this is not on your sheet, but in a blank place on your sheet, try to sum up in a word or two how you would describe the family atmosphere that you grew up in. What are one or two words that describe the family atmosphere that you grew up in? And write those down. You're not going to be sharing this with anyone. It's just for yourself. I'll read a couple of options aloud. Cooperative, affirming, tense, distant, fun, serious, complaining, critical, nice. One or two words. Okay, and then next, and again, this is just for you, write down one or two concerns or fears that you have in looking back to your family of origin. What are you afraid of when you think back to what might be unhealthy patterns or themes in your family? Okay, now we're going to pause that reflection, and we're going to look at the life of Joseph. But let me read you a little short introduction to our passage on Joseph. So, as I mentioned before, the family is an emotional system of 2 to 4 generations who move through life together in different places at different times. So when we're born into families, we inherit their ways of relating, their values, and their ways of living in the world. And adoptive children not only inherit their birth family traits, but draw on traits from their adoptive family. Your family's story and your individual story cannot be separated. So Joseph is an excellent example of that reality. He was born into a complex, blended family where his father Jacob and Jacob's two wives and his two concubines and all their children all lived under one roof. Joseph was Jacob's favored son, as we know, and as a result, his brothers grew jealous, leading them to sell him to a merchant who took him to Egypt, and the brothers never expected to hear from Joseph again. And then after he was sold, you know, his life gets even more difficult, and for the next 10 to 13 years, he lives as a slave and then later as a prisoner who was falsely accused of rape. We probably all know this story. Here's a question for us to consider when we think about Joseph's thoughts and feelings. And this is one thing I love about looking into specific stories about real people in the Bible. What were they feeling? We so rarely stop to think about that. What could they have been feeling? So imagine yourself sitting in Joseph's shoes. You're in a prison cell. You have no hope of freedom. He doesn't know how he's going to get out. What thoughts, feelings, or doubts might you have about your family or about yourself or even about God? You can jot a note down to yourself. You can just sit with your eyes closed or open and think about this. But in that place of despair, what would come up about your family? Okay, so we know that God miraculously intervenes and Joseph is pulled from the pit of prison, made the second most powerful person in Egypt, and then later his brothers come to Egypt for food during a famine in Israel. And Joseph invites them to return with his father and live in Egypt, which they gladly did. But then after Jacob died, this is a piece I think we gloss over in his story, the brothers begin to worry. So we're going to look at Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. I'm just going to read it aloud to us here. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So I want to ask us to reflect on this passage a little bit, this relationship that Joseph had with his brothers that is so complex, and here, after Jacob dies, just continues to be complex when they're all living in the same place. What assumptions are the brothers making about Joseph in verse 15? And I'll read that again. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So just someone speak that out. What's an assumption that they're making about what Joseph thinks or what he's going to do? Yeah. Yeah. Vengeance, so to speak, yeah. Good. Right, good. So why do you think that Joseph weeps? Why do you think that Joseph weeps? I'll read that verse again. So the message came. They didn't give him the message. They sent the message to him. "Your father left these instructions. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when the message came to him, Joseph wept. What might be some of the reasons that he wept? So mourning the loss of the relationship with his father. Yeah. Good. Okay. So maybe finally an acknowledgement of the harm. Is that what you said?